Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31 of Luke chapter 4. You hear people say sometimes, force doesn't solve anything. That's really not true, is it? Force solves a lot of things. Some of the most monumental things that have happened in the history of the world have been done by the application of force. The issue is how you apply force. And different people apply it in different ways. A general commanding an army, he applies force in a certain way. A police officer confronting a suspect, he applies force in a certain way. A teacher or a professor or a parent, they apply force in another way. But what about Jesus? How did Jesus apply force? Now, it's another way of saying, how did he exercise his authority? Well, notice what we see in Luke 4, beginning in verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on each of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God in the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would show us your power, show us your authority, show us how you wield it, show us what you accomplish, that we might give praise to your name through Christ. Amen. Again, the end of Luke chapter 4 is in many ways a demonstration of the way Jesus exercises authority. Look at the way Jesus exercises authority. And it's not, of course, an authority that he exercises by the sword. You might think to the end of the Gospels when one of his disciples takes a sword and tries to take somebody's head off. And he says, "Put the sword away." That's not the way that Jesus is exercising his authority here. Look at the way in which Jesus exercises authority. And the first thing that you see in verses 31 and 2 is it is an authority of God's own word. When he came down to Capernaum, to a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. What is Jesus doing when he comes to Capernaum? Well, he is preaching. He's preaching the Bible. He's preaching the Scriptures. And he's doing that with authority. Now, this is why that's noteworthy. Because in that day, in the circles of the Jews and the rabbinic scholars, nobody taught based upon their own authority. To say it another way, nobody taught based upon their own insights and understanding and application of the Scriptures. What they did instead was they constantly quoted what somebody else had taught. You know, they would say, well, you know, so-and-so, Rabbi so-and-so has said it this way, or Rabbi so-and-so, writing in this era of the history of God's people, said it this way. And so the scribes of Jesus' day, what they normally did is they didn't expound the Scriptures so much as they quoted what other people had to say about the Bible and about the way God's people were to live. And in fact, they even boasted about it. You know, there was one Jewish rabbi in that period who said, you know, I've never taught anything on my own. I've only ever repeated what I've heard from other people. And so that was what was considered normal for them. It was for somebody to come and to proclaim based upon what somebody else had said. Well, that is not the way that Jesus preaches the Word. Jesus preaches the Word with power and with clarity and with application and with authority. Now notice, Jesus preaches the Word. They were amazed at His teaching in verse 32, for His message was with authority. Jesus comes and He opens the Scriptures and He teaches them, or He preaches from the Bible. Jesus did not just live it for everybody to see. He taught the Scriptures. Jesus did not, you've probably seen those t-shirts, preach, when necessary, use words. Well, that sounds really clever, but that's not biblical. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus preached the Scriptures. He taught the Scriptures. He proclaimed the Word of God. He proclaimed the kingdom of God, the reign and the rule of God. That means that Jesus opened the Scriptures and showed people the bad news about who we are before God, sinners that have rebelled against Him, and the good news that He had come into our midst to save us from our sin. But what you see first about Jesus in these first two verses is the authority of the Word of God. Ryle said it this way 150 or so years ago. Let us beware of despising preaching. In every age of the church, it has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of the saints. The days when there has been little or no preaching have been days when there has been little or no good done in the church. Let us hear sermons in a prayerful and reverent frame of mind and remember that they are the principal engines which Christ Himself employed when He was upon the earth. Not least, let us pray daily for a continual supply of faithful preachers of God's Word, according to the state of the pulpit will always be the state of a congregation and of a church. As a pastor, that's frighteningly sober. But for all of us, we should realize that the authority of God is first and foremost applied through the proclamation of His Word. To say it another way, our first ministry is a ministry of the Word of God. Now I'm going to say something, they're going to sound, you can't take me to the nth degree in what I say and misapply it, but I'm just going to say it, and everybody's got sanctified common sense, so we'll use that to understand how we would apply this. Our first ministry is a ministry of the Word. Our first ministry is not a ministry of building relationships. Now I know that can be, and that doesn't mean we need to be jerks and aloof, and that's not what I'm saying. But very often Jesus would proclaim the Word to people that would hear Him, and He would not really have a lengthy personal relationship with them. It's not first and foremost that we try to bring people into relationship with us. We try to get people to hear. We pray that people would hear and receive the Word of God. Our first ministry is not peer programs. It's the ministry of the Word of God. Our first ministry is not social action. It is a ministry of the Word of God. And really, as I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said it this way, we have no authority on our own. Have you ever thought about that? You and I have no authority on our own. Because apart from the Word of God, all we can, essentially all we do is tell people to be different than they are or tell them to be like us. And that's no authority. The authority that we have is the authority of the Scriptures, where we say this is who we are before a holy God, and yet this is who He calls us to turn to in Christ, and this is what He calls us to be in Christ. It's the authority of God's own Word. Let me say one last thing. We don't ultimately argue people into believing the Word of God. You know, sometimes some of us enjoy studying a lot about how to answer people's objections and respond with the truth, and there's a place for that, but ultimately you and I will never argue anybody into the kingdom. Now, to say it another way, I don't get up here and argue the Word of God. I proclaim the Word of God. And when we speak to people, we first and foremost proclaim the Word of God. We say, that's the role of a prophet, we say, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. This is what His Word says. And we do that knowing that there is authority in the Word of God and power in the very Word of God itself. That God, by the power of His Spirit, opens eyes, opens hearts, and applies His Word. The first thing we see in the authority of Jesus is the authority of God's own Word. But the next thing we see, and this is what this is one of those passages that can become kind of interesting and exciting to people sometimes. We see an authority to destroy the demonic. Or to say it another way, we see in Christ an authority over the spirit realm. You notice He comes preaching. People are amazed. But then we read in verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. There is a demoniac in the synagogue. Really says, it shows you there can be a demoniac anywhere. And this is a man who is demon possessed. He's not an epileptic. He's not somebody who has a mental disorder that makes people call him demon-possessed. He is demon-possessed. And he looks at Christ in verse 34 and he says, "Let us alone." Some of your translations say, "Ha," or "Aha." And I guess the image is something like, you know, if you try to say something and I go, you know, I'm just blowing you off in the way that I say, And so here, that's what's being conveyed. Ha, aha, let us alone. What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, I know who you are. The demon knows he is the Son of God. And the Scriptures show us repeatedly, we see it later in the passage that we read, the demons recognize Jesus, they know who He is, and they know what He can do. And Jesus commands them, basically, shut up and get out. Jesus commands the spiritual. Someone has said, you know, maybe this reminds us of James. Well, let me quote somebody else first and come back to the book of James. Now, there's a reminder here that it's not enough to be knowledgeably nominal. It's not enough to just know who Jesus is and to know things about Jesus. Demons know that. One commentator said it this way, "Let us beware of an unsanctified knowledge of Christianity. It is a dangerous possession, but a fearfully common one in these latter days. We may know the Bible intellectually and have no doubt about the truth of its contents." Now, notice what he's saying is, we even know the Bible and even believe it's true. He goes on to say, we may have our memory stored with its leading text and be able to talk glibly about its leading doctrines, and all this time the Bible may have no influence over our hearts and wills and consciences. We may, in reality, be nothing better than devils. Remember what James says? You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. You know, there's even as we saw in the temptation of Jesus, Satan can quote Scripture to his own ends and out of context, but it shows you he knows the Bible. And the demons know who God The demons know who God is. Again, we see here that demon possession is real. Demon possession is oppression. A lot of questions start to pop up. Well, do we still have it today? Well, the short answer is yes, of course we can have it today. Do we see it all around us? Maybe not. Do we always know whether we're seeing mental disorder versus demonic possession? Perhaps not. As one commentator said, even though demons are real, we need to not blame demons for our sin. Maybe you've heard people say this, I'm being oppressed by the demon of worry. Or I'm being oppressed by, I got the demon of sloth. The demon of sloth is oppressing me. Well, as one commentator said, that's blaming demons for our sin. The problem is not the demon of worry. The problem is that I want control and I want answers and God isn't giving them, so I'm going to worry. Or I don't want to do things that I find unpleasant and so I'm slothful or I'm lazy. That's our own sin. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil, but we don't need to blame the devil for the flesh. Sometimes it's simply our flesh. But what we see in the real point here in these verses is that Jesus is the one who has power over the spiritual. To say it another way, Jesus is the one who heals your soul. Jesus is the one who heals your soul. And let me tell you something that is more remarkable than an exorcism. And it's happened to everyone in this room who knows Christ. What's more remarkable than an exorcism is a conversion. Because in an exorcism, a demon is cast out of a soul. Or a demon is cast out of a body. Somebody who is being oppressed, the demon's cast out. But you know what? They can still be dead in their sin. But what has happened to everybody in here who knows Christ is you've been converted. Christ, by the power of His Spirit, has taken you when you were dead and made you alive. That is more remarkable. More remarkable than exorcism is conversion. Christ gives life to the soul. Christ saves the soul. But we see He doesn't just save us in our soul. He saves us body and soul. We see in picking back up in verse 38, it's not just the authority of His Word and the authority over the demonic, but it's authority over the diseased as well. Notice that they come into the home of Simon, and his mother-in-law is there. Now, I can make lots of jokes about Simon and his mother-in-law. Simon's mother-in-law came to visit and she won't leave. She's still there. Or, you can make a joke the other way that Simon might try to keep them apart so she can't be healed. But here what we have is they come into the home of Simon and Simon's mother-in-law is there and she is suffering from a high fever. And they ask Jesus to help her. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes to her and He rebukes the fever and He heals her. And what does she do when she is healed? She rises up out of the bed and begins to serve Jesus and the others who are there. He heals her. We'll come back to this. But notice, He doesn't just heal her. He heals her so that she might serve. And then the word gets out and they start to bring people to Jesus at sundown, presumably because it's the Sabbath and because of their Jewish scruples about that. You can come to that elsewhere in the Gospels about healing on the Sabbath. But people don't bring them until it's sundown and they start to bring people to Jesus. And Jesus heals them. And some of them are demon oppressed, just like the man earlier, and some of them are not. But Jesus, we see, heals people, body and soul. And then again, in verse 39, and standing over her, He rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. Or some of your translations say, she got up and she began to serve them. What you see is that Jesus heals body and soul so that saved sinners, delivered sinners, might now begin to serve Him and others. Now again, notice you got to follow that all the way through. Well, I want to be saved body and soul. Okay, fine, but you can't stop there. You and I are saved body and soul so that we might serve. Okay, I'm all right with that. I like Jesus. I'd like to serve Him. Okay, but you're saved body and soul so that you might serve, and so that you might serve Jesus and sinners. That's the pattern that you see in the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. Jesus heals us body and soul so that we might serve Him and others. Now there's sort of two things to address about that. One is when He doesn't seem to be healing, but the other is when he has. The first is this. Maybe you sit here today and God has not healed you the way that you've wanted to be healed. Well, you're in good company because that was the case for the Apostle Paul. But why? And it may be, as one commentator has said, because God is using the illness in your body to bring a healing in your soul. It may be that illness, as hard as it is, that weakness, that struggle, as difficult as it is being used by God for a greater good. Maybe strengthening your courage. Maybe teaching you to trust in Him. Maybe exposing some idol that you didn't realize was there. Maybe taking certain things away to get your attention so you'll look at Him. You know, have you ever been talking to anybody and they, you know, they're talking to you but they have their smartphone out? And they're going through their smartphone, they're doing this, that, and they're looking at something, or they're checking an email, or they're doing this, that. Do you ever just want to go, could you just hand that to me for a minute, please? And here's why. Because you want them focused on you. Because you're trying to say something important. There's something that you need to talk through with them. Well, sometimes God takes things away in order to fix our attention on Him. Sometimes God uses things that are very hard on our body for the healing of our soul. An analogy that one commentator used was chemotherapy. Now here, it's a little bit different analogy, but think about it. What does chemotherapy do? Well, chemotherapy attacks cancerous cells. It destroys cancerous cells. But of course, what's the other thing that it does? Well, it can ravage other cells as well. And so we feel sick, or we feel weak, or we lose an appetite, or it may be a number of different things. And yet, that chemotherapy, as hard as it is on our healthy cells, is doing a greater good in destroying the malignant cells. It's hard at the time, and yet it's necessary. And sometimes, as much as we wish it was not the case, God must take us through hard things in order to work in us, not just in our bodies, but in our souls as well. You know, some of you have heard me say I help with a middle school running club one afternoon a week. And a few years ago, I would get a little amused about this. There were different parents would come and help. And there was one mom that would come and help. And she was trying to be helpful, but she really didn't get what we were trying to do with running club. And so we're standing one day, and the kids come running by, and her child's beginning to perspire, and she yells at him, "Your face is turning red. Stop running." And I wanted to go, "Ma'am, you're not getting what we're trying to do here. His face has got to get red. He's got to start pouring sweat. I mean, that's what we're trying to do." This was what would crack me up even more, is we had to walk a few hundred yards from the school to the area where we would run, and everybody else would walk, and she would give her child a ride in the minivan. I mean, lady, you're not getting it. Just, you know, you're being helpful, sort of trying, but it's not what we need. Well, sometimes God leads us through things that are very hard in order to produce in us things that are of greater value even than the hard things that are there. It says, He says elsewhere in Scripture, the sufferings of this present age are not worth being compared to the glory that is to come. And God is making us more and more ready for that glory. But again, the second thing we need to be reminded when we look at Peter's mother-in-law is Jesus heals you body and soul so that you might serve. Jesus does not heal you and me, body and soul, so that we might then enjoy all the fun things that we like to do in this life, body and soul. He saves us and He transforms us so that we might serve Him and others. How are you using the things that God has worked in your life, not just to honor Him, but to serve and to minister to others? Maybe God's given you a great understanding of the Scriptures. Are you using that to encourage and to edify the saints? Not just to be right, not to show how smart you are, but to encourage and edify the saints. If He's given you that knowledge, He's given it to you for a reason. Has God given you the means and a heart for mercy ministry to supply the needs of those who are suffering or those who are lacking? Well, then He's called you to do that. Let me say it another way, especially as we grow as a congregation, maybe you look at certain things in the local church, here it's at Fellowship, the local church, and you realize, you know, there are some weaknesses, there are some holes, there are some gaps, there's something that would really, it really ought to be happening in the body, but it's not happening right now. Now this is what I would pose to you. If God has given you a grasp of that and an understanding of that, you are very likely the first person that he's calling to step up and minister in that lack. And this is what I mean by that, is the fact that you understand how it ought to be done and that you see that it's not being done and you have a heart to see it done. All those are indicators that perhaps God is raising you up to labor in that way for the building up of the greater body of Christ. We see that He heals us body and soul so that we might serve. But then finally, look at verses 42 and 45, or 42 through 44. There's no 45. Don't look. I don't have that in my Bible. It's like a pastor said years ago, that's where heresy starts. It's always the little tiny thing. And if you look at verses 42 through 44, it's not just an authority of His Word over the spiritual, over the physical, but it's an authority to extend His kingdom. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for Him and came to Him and tried to keep Him from going away from them. Now, why are they coming and getting Jesus and trying to keep him from leaving? Because if they have Jesus, they got everything they need. If they can keep Jesus, this is good for Capernaum. They've got somebody that can tell them the Word of God and explain it and apply it and heal them spiritually and heal them physically. And, you know, they can make utopia in Capernaum if they can keep Jesus there. That's what they think. And Jesus' response is, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. They're focused on themselves and what they think that they need. Jesus is focused on preaching the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God. In other words, say it another way, Jesus is not trying to make a little enclave of spiritually healthy people in Capernaum. Jesus is seeking to extend His kingdom throughout the entire world. In other words, say it, Jesus has no interest in establishing a healthy local little church with no vision for or involvement in the broader work of the kingdom. You and I need to remember, as God grows His church, that He has the authority to extend His kingdom, and it's His will to extend His kingdom. Now let me ask you this, are you really excited about Christ extending His kingdom? You know, I think sometimes we get focused on things like the people of Capernaum. We're not thinking so much about the extent or the extending of the kingdom. Well, let me rattle through a few possibilities. Sometimes we want to stay small so we can stay pure. Because if we have a lot of people come in, then that'll be a lot of people with problems, a lot of people with different ideas, and you know, we need to make sure that we don't let any of those problems get in here. But that's not the mindset of Jesus. I mean, look at the early church. Look at 1 Corinthians, talking about problems. Sometimes our mindset can be, I'm going to call it building the abbey. You know what abbeys were? I don't mean Downton Abbey. What I mean is abbeys were basically little monastic communities comprised of monks or nuns, or sometimes monks and nuns. I've always wondered how that worked. And the abbey would be led by an abbot or an abbess, and basically it was a self-contained little community with a church in the middle and the different little shops and things to produce good and fields. Basically, the mindset was an abbey was this self-contained little enclave that basically where monastic people kept to themselves. And sometimes what we try to do in seeing churches grow is we're trying to build an abbey. And maybe we look at it right now and say, well, you know, at 15 people, this isn't really sufficient. But you know, at 150, that's enough to man the abbey, and we don't need any more. But we're not building an abbey. We're not trying to create a self-contained little enclave. We seek to minister to the Greenville and Taylor's and Greer community. And Lord willing, down the road, cooperate with sister churches to plant other PCA works, Reformed Presbyterian works, north of Wadehampton, east of Greer. Some of you, not yet, don't go anywhere yet, but one day, some of you might be instrumental in those works. We ought to pray that God would extend His kingdom, that more and more would read His Word and hear His Word and study His Word and memorize His Word and apply His Word and press the truths of His Word to other people and invite others to come and receive the ministry of His Word and bring others to receive the ministry of His Word and go out in the proclamation of His Word and send our best and our brightest in the extent of His kingdom. These are the ways that Jesus exercises His authority. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You that even now You are sovereign and You exercise Your rule by the power of Your Spirit applying Your Word. And one day You will demonstrate Your sovereignty fully, physically and spiritually over all of Your creation. Until then, give us a joy in the knowledge of the growth of Your kingdom. Until then, give us a heart to see the continued expanding of Your kingdom. To the glory and praise of Your name through Christ. Amen. Take your hymnals. We're going to turn to hymn number 441. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5 of hymn number 441.